Well, there it is. There's the verses we're going to look at. Let's read them again. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." In other words, you're my boy. I love you. And I'm proud of you. Now, when we read these two verses, we should say three things. The first thing we should say to ourselves is, what a moment. Please remember this because we're going to recite them in a moment. The second thing we should say is, what a statement. And the third thing we should say is, what a lesson. Now, are you ready, ladies and gentlemen? What's the first point? What a
moment.
Very good. Number two, what a
statement.
And number three, what a
lesson.
What a moment. Now, I hope under this first point you get thoroughly confused. That's my hope and intention. Even the chief rabbi was confused. All rabbis are confused. They're confused as soon as they read the first sentence of the Bible. The first sentence of the Bible is a very, very confusing sentence. Listen to it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's in English. What language was it written in?
Hebrew.
Now, nice and loudly.
Hebrew.
Okay. Now, in Hebrew, it says, in the beginning, God's, he created the heavens and the earth. It's very odd, that, isn't it? In the beginning, Elohim. Now, are you ready for some grammar? In English, we have singular and plural. So we have one table, that's singular, two tables, that's plural. But it's not like that in Hebrew. In Hebrew, you have singular, dual, that's two, and then if it's three or more, you have plural. In the beginning, it doesn't say singular, God. It doesn't say dual, God. It says Elohim, plural God. In other words, in the beginning, three or more, he created the heavens and the earth. And the chief rabbi had a headache. Every rabbi has a headache. How can God be a he and yet be three or more? And it gets even more confusing now, and we're still in the first chapter. Look at verse 26 if you've got a Bible, in Genesis 1, verse 26. You all know this verse anyway. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over them," so on, so on, so on. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God says, "Let us, let us, let us." And then we read, he did it. So God is an us and God is a he. And you're only in the first chapter. And by the way, I ought to say this. If your religion will fit in your head, then it's not supernatural. There are mysteries in this Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, and they get more and more complicated. So before long, we read of a woman in the wilderness, out in the desert, and God sends somebody to her. And then before long, this person whom God has sent speaks to her as God speaks, and she speaks back to him and says, "You are the God who sees me." But this person who's been sent by God is God. That's weird, isn't it? And then a couple of chapters later, you have three men who visit Abraham. But two of them turn out to be angels, and one turns out to be God himself. But there he is as a man, and Moses and Abraham has a long conversation with a man who is God. And so it goes on. You've got a plural God, a singular God, a sent God, a man God. And it goes on like that through the whole of the Bible. So even when you're getting towards the end of the Old Testament, you've got a man who is sitting, who stands next to God, who is God, in the book of Zechariah. It's very, very odd. In the synagogues, they sang the Psalms. They still do. Every Jew knows and knew the second Psalm. In the second Psalm, you've got a mysterious person. "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" But then later on in the Psalm, you're told, "Serve the Lord." Well, how do you serve Jehovah? How do you serve God? Kiss the Son. So you've got God who has a son, but the son is somebody who, if you kiss him, you're serving the Lord. So by kissing the son, in fact, you're worshipping the Lord. You've got someone who is God, who is God's son, but who's nonetheless God. And you've got the same in Psalm 72. When you're told that this son, his name will endure forever, and he's called the God of Israel. So you've got God, who's plural and singular, and who sends somebody who's God, and sometimes he's a man, and you've got God who has a son, and this son is God, and then before long you find out that it's even more complicated than that. You wonder what I'm going to. Are you confused yet? Because that's the intention. You have Gideon. Gideon, doesn't matter who he is for the moment, but you'll find him in Judges chapter 6 if you want to know more about him. You have a man called Gideon. Gideon meets someone whom God has sent. And then he wonders why he's still alive, because he has seen God. So this person who God has sent is God. And then a little later on, we find that the Spirit of God comes upon Gideon. So God has sent somebody who is God, but that God is not the God who came upon him as the Spirit of God. There's no way through these Old Testament scriptures. They're very, very difficult to understand. And even when we get almost to the end of the Bible, we've got more about this Spirit. We've got a valley of dry bones. The prophet prophesies and all the bones come together and make humans, but there's no life in them. Then the Spirit comes upon them and they all come to life. And then the prophet says, "I will put my Spirit in you." So we've got a God who nonetheless has a Spirit, and it's that Spirit who does the work of God. And so when we come to Zechariah again, we find God saying, "I don't work through might. I don't work through power. When I do anything at all on this planet, I do it by my Spirit." So as we read through the Old Testament, we get confused. We have a God who sends God, who is God. Sometimes he's a man God. And we have a son God, who's God the Son, but who's nonetheless he's God. We have a Spirit of God who is not him, and is not him, but is him, but he's still God. And it's all running around in our head. It's a complete jumble. We don't know how to make any sense of it. And we're confused. And now we come back to Luke chapter 2. What did it say? What does it say? Luke chapter 3, I beg your pardon, 21. "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form, not as a dove, like a dove, upon him. And Luke's trying to put into words something which can't really be put into words. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my son." Now, ladies and gentlemen, who's the only person who can say "my son" who's male? A father. So the father speaks. This person is the son upon whom the Holy Spirit comes. And for the first time, we have all three showing themselves together, and everything makes sense once you see Jesus. And then you understand the Son is not the Father, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. There are three distinct persons. There is one God. God is plural. He's not dual. He's plural. There's three. But when you have a clear view of Jesus, you suddenly realize that the God whom we worship is Trinitarian. We are not monotheists. And we are not, what's the opposite of monotheists? Polytheists. We are Trinitarians. What are we, ladies and gentlemen? What are we? Thank you. I'm sorry if you feel patronized, but we are Trinitarians. You'd never believe that if you went into most churches today. A church which is not self-consciously Trinitarian is not a Christian church. What a moment this is. A display of the Trinity in one historic moment in the history of our nation, of our race. So point number one was what a... Right. Number two is what a... That wasn't very good, was it? What a statement. Verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." You're my boy. I love you. And I'm proud of you. Now, lots of you here are parents. What would make you proud of your boy or your girl? What would make you proud? I have a few questions for you. I expect answers. Had Jesus passed his driving test? Had he taken and succeeded his GCSEs? I'm not getting many no's here. Did he go to university? No. He's 30 years old, remember. Has he started his own business? No. Has he written a song? No. And by the way, there are more songs being written about him than anybody else in the whole history of the world, but he never wrote one himself. Has he written a book? Has he travelled outside his own country?
Yes, he's been to Egypt.
Well done, yeah. He's been to Egypt as a refugee boy. But he hasn't done any world travel. He hasn't gone backpacking or anything like that. So why is the Father so proud of him? Right, let's go on a bit. Has he ever preached a sermon? No. Has he ever led a Bible study? No. Has he ever presided a prayer meeting? No. He's got four brothers. Has he led any of them into the ways of salvation? We don't know about the sisters. There are two, at least two sisters, maybe more. But he has No. So what makes the father so proud of him? He hasn't done any of the things that parents would say, oh, I'm really proud of our girl, I'm really proud of our boy. Do you know what they've done? They none of that at all. And yet the holy God looks down upon a 30-year-old man who is his everlasting son and says, I love you and I'm so proud of you. With you, in you, I'm well pleased. Let's find out what he has done.
He hasn't sinned.
He hasn't sinned. He's hung on Mary's breast while he was still holding together every atom in the creation. We sing at Christmas this little song. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Is that true or false?
False.
Of course he cried. Babies need to cry. They need to cry to develop their lungs and a good many other things, as the doctors here will tell you. Babies need to cry. But all mums present and most dads know that there are cries and there are cries. We can't be racist about this, but when I was young, I was told that I had a paddy. Do you know what that is? Well, it doesn't matter. It just means that there's cries when you need something, and there's cries when you're just fed up with because things aren't going your way and your little world is revolving around you. And before long, parents begin to realize that there are two different sorts of cries, and there are selfish cries, but there wasn't one with Jesus. Because at the end of every day, even in his infancy, someone looked down and said, you're my boy. I love you. And I'm proud of you. And he was potty trained, you know. But without any of the sin that sometimes goes with that. And he went to school. And he was the boy that everybody wanted to sit next to. How do we know that? Because it says so. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men. Everybody wanted, and the teacher, when the teacher came into the classroom and saw that Jesus was there. Oh, you teachers, you know that wonderful sense of relief you get when there's a child in the class who's filled with interest. And it's not going to give you any hassle, and they're going to, with their keen mind, they're going to give you their total attention. And he was a perfect student. And when it was playtime, all the kids wanted to play with him because he was so kind and fair and just and right. And when people walked past his house, they said, do you know that that's where Jesus lives? And when his little brothers and sisters started, well, his sisters didn't go to school probably, but when his brothers started at school, the kids would say, are you Jesus's brother? Oh, I wish I had a brother like that. And he came up to puberty, you know. When I think back to my infancy and my childhood, I was selfish on my mother's breast and awkward when I was being potty trained, not always easy at school. And if there's any hope for me, it's going to have to be not in Muhammad or Buddha or anybody else. It's going to have to be in Jesus, because in all the areas where I failed in my young life, he didn't. And he came up to puberty, and I remember that for me too. And I don't know anybody who went through puberty with a clear, clean mind. I didn't. Did you? Are you? The thoughts, the passions. But he grew in favor with God and men. So for all of us who failed in our adolescent years and in our teenage years, if there's any hope for us at all, it's going to have to be in him, because there's nobody else who's done it. There's in the very place, in the very condition where we fail so much, he didn't. What did he do? He learned to trade. Every Jewish boy learned to trade, even if they were academic. They all learned to work with their hands. I imagine that when he was a boy, he swept up the shavings in Joseph's carpenter shop and helped in the way he could, carrying wood and doing things. But he learned to trade and became the carpenter himself. He made door frames in people's houses, and they were glad to see him there. He repaired children's toys, and they were glad to have him as the village carpenter. He made tables for people, and people sat around them and said, "Do you know who made that?" "Jesus made that." He made plows. He made cartwheels. He made carts. He put the beams in people's houses. And all the time people thought well of him and spoke well of him. He worked well, he worked hard, and as one of his closest friends said later in life, he was like a lamb without blemish and without spot. Living in the village of Nazareth, there was a perfect man who went to church. Well, synagogue anyway. Every week. And probably certainly helped his mum and stepdad get the little ones ready. And by the time he's 12, he loves the scriptures so much that he stays behind in the temple, sits down with the doctors of theology, listens to the theologians of his day, and then asks them questions, which leaves them gobsmacked. So what shall we say about him? Well, there's a bit more to say yet. When he's 30, he walks out of the carpenter's shop, leaves the business to his brothers, walks south to the River Jordan, where there is a queue by the river. John the Baptist is preaching. He's saying the Messiah is coming and you need to be ready. You've got to quit your sin and break your heart for the sort of person you are. And as a sign that you're finished with the sin and godlessness, and as a sign that you're breaking your heart over your sin, be baptized as a public declaration that that's the sort of person you are. You're a sinner who's sorry for their sins. And Jesus stands in the queue, because he takes the sinner's place, which is what he's come on earth to do. He's taken the sinner's place as a baby, as a toddler, as a child at school, as a 12-year-old, as an adolescent, as an apprentice, as a worker, as a son, as a brother, as a citizen. And every day, God looks down on him and says, You're my boy. I love you. And I'm proud of you. He's taking the sinner's place. This is a very important part of the gospel. The gospel is built, the great gospel message, the great gospel news, the great good news which we preach in this church is all built upon one great word. Imputation. If you haven't understood imputation, you haven't understood the gospel. You may not know the word, but if you haven't understood imputation, you haven't understood the gospel. Now, what on earth is imputation? Well, the illustration I always use is a simple one. In the mid-1970s, when I was pastor of this church, I was still paid by check. Once a month, the church treasurer would give me a little envelope, and then I would take it down to the bank on Monday morning and hand the check in. And then I had a letter from my bank, and it said, "Dear Mr. Olliott, we'd like to tell you that you've only got 52 pence left in your bank account. We thought it might be of interest for you to know that." And I'd just been down to the bank a couple of days before, and believe me, Belvedere Road Church actually did pay me more than 52 pence a month. So I went down to the bank and said, "This can't be right. I was down here on such and such a date. I paid in my check, and the person who took my check was actually someone who attended Belvedere Road Church, so I knew his name." He worked for the bank at the time. They said, "Well, we've got no record of this check being put on your account." I said, "Well, it must be somewhere." So they came back to me eventually and said, "Yes, we've put it on your son's account." I never told him, by the way, and the bank never did either. They'd put something which belonged to me on his account. That's imputation. It belonged to me, but it was reckoned to be his. That's imputation. Jesus lived this wonderful life. So that in all the areas when we failed, when we come to him as our Savior, it's that perfection, that righteousness, that spotlessness, which is put to our account. He took the sinner's place so that that righteousness should be imputed to us. And he took the sinner's place at the river and the sinner's place on the cross, because our sins, shameful sins from infancy to this day, have been put to his account, and therefore he bears the punishment of them. Imputation. So the first point was, what a moment. Second one was, what a statement. And the final one is, what a lesson. Some of you think that God will only be pleased with you if you're a preacher. But he wasn't a preacher when God said this. Some of you think God will only be pleased with you if you have some high public profile. He had no profile when God said this. He was just the village carpenter. Some people believe you've got to do some great thing to please God. He hadn't done any great thing except this one thing. And it's explained to us in the New Testament. We're told in Romans chapter 15, even Christ did not please himself. Every day he woke up and said, "It's not about me. It's not about me." Even Christ did not please himself, says Scripture. Now, he was tempted to. And the night before he was crucified, he was very tempted to. He could have walked away from the cross and let us all go to hell. But there he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Even Christ did not please himself. So what did he do? Well, he tells us in John chapter 8, "I do always those things which please him." I do always those things which please him. So, in the home, in the school, in the carpenter's shop, playing his games, in the street, walking in the countryside, attending church, mixing with men and women and boys and girls, it's not about me. I do always those things which please him. That is the perfect life. That is the Christian life. The only person who's ever lived the Christian life is Christ. But that is the Christian life. It's not about me. It's about him. We failed, which is why we need imputation. We deserve to be punished, which is why we need imputation. But it doesn't alter the fact that the Christian life is not about me. The Christian life is waking up each morning and say, however ordinary this day is, it's not about me. However bland, banal, or boring this day is, it's not about me. I will do those things which are pleasing to him. I will always do those things which are pleasing to him. I will only do those things which are pleasing to him. For all our failures, there is forgiveness. We've no righteousness. It's like filthy rags, and we've a perfect righteousness put to our account as believers. There's no punishment coming to us. But God is God. And he is good. And he has redeemed us with blood. And he has given us everlasting life. And he's made us his children. And he's come to live in us by his Holy Spirit. And he's purified our conscience. And he's given us spiritual joy. And he's promised us a glorious death and a wonderful destination, having been acquitted at the final judgment, so that throughout endless ages we'll be as godly as God and perfectly happy. So why would you want it to be about you? Why wouldn't you want it every day to be about him? Why wouldn't you want to say every day, "I only do those things which please him"? And the things which please him are the ordinary, the very ordinary things of life which are offered to him for his pleasure. Now, if you're not a Christian, what are you going to do with a message like this? You haven't had a perfect infancy. You've not had a perfect childhood. You've not had a perfect adolescence. You've not had a perfect day. You've not had a perfect hour. You haven't even thought even during this church service, you've thought thoughts which no human being made in the image of God should ever think. So what are you going to do with this message? You're ruined. But there's a Saviour. And this, for 33 and a half years, he lived here. He rose from the dead. So everything he's done for us is obviously perfectly acceptable to God. Otherwise, he would have to die for his own sins and remain in the grave, wouldn't he? But he's God. And he's able to save anybody, however far you've been away from him, whatever you've done while you've been away from him, however long you've been like that. He came into the world to save sinners by living and dying and living again. But he expects that when we're saved, we will look not just for holiness, but we'll find happiness by saying every day, "Not I, but him."